You have a Bible, let me just ask you to grab that. Go to Mark chapter 10. That's where we're going to pick up and kind of camp out for our time here this morning. We've been in a series this summer really just walking through what we're calling habits of holiness. And really the point is Jesus. And what we're doing is we are putting and really considering how we can put into practice these spiritual disciplines, as you might have heard them called, that really serve us in helping us to see Jesus more clearly, to become more conformed to his image, and by doing so, we would enjoy him more, love him more, and serve him more faithfully for the rest of our lives. And so we're looking at things like worship, we're looking at things like Bible reading and rest, and we're looking at things like fasting. And then today, we're going to add to that with a message on servanthood. Now, if we're truly people who say, well, I want to look like Jesus, you can't sidestep servanthood, right? Like Jesus's whole life ministry, just the testimony that we have of Jesus in the Gospels is one of continual servanthood. And so this is something we're going to have to do some work in. Like we can't want Jesus without wanting to be a servant, right? These things are hand in hand. They're married together. And so we're going to spend some time here. But here's the thing. Here's the problem with this. Like the problem is that our society, our culture is diametrically opposed. It is radically opposed to servanthood. Like we are a people who have no problem being served, right? It's serving where we kick back, right? If we just left to our own devices, kind of left to ourselves, we are a people who really are bent towards wanting to be served, not serving. Okay, that's the problem. And if you've ever waited tables, you know this. Okay, anybody in the room ever waited tables? Anybody been a waitress or waiter or something like that? Worked in the restaurant industry? It's all you got to do, right? Okay, awesome. So several of you, well, you may not know this about me. While I was at the great University of Tennessee, go Vols. When I was in Knoxville, I rose through the ranks of greatness at Cracker Barrel, okay? It started with a rising star on my apron, and then before I hung up my apron, I had four of them jokers on there. So, and literally, that means nothing more than four stars on your apron. That's it. There's no more discount. You're not getting to take home any jelly at the end of the night. There's nothing of that, okay? But in my time there, one of the things that I was surprised by, when you go into serving, you think about Cracker Barrel, you think you're just hugging old ladies all day, getting $20 tips. It's amazing. But the reality is that that's not the case. And maybe it's not the case in any restaurant industry, but I became vividly aware of the reality that people were bent towards wanting to be served now, okay? Like if the bacon isn't perfectly crisp, if the biscuits don't hit the table at, hello, my name is Matt, and if you don't come with blackberry jelly or apple butter, okay, there goes your tip, all right? I still, to this day, have nightmares about mama's French toast. I don't know what it is, right? But it's just like sometimes I wake up and I'm just like shaking and I'm thinking about gravy and stuff like that. Anyway, I say that and it's funny to joke about, but the reality is that, man, as much as I would get mad at people when they're like demanding, super like, rude and all this stuff, the reality is I'm the same way. You know, like this side of waiting, like I've hung the apron up. Now I'm on the side of I'm demanding this now. I'm mad if I have to wait an additional second. I'm mad if my food's not cooked the way I ask it to be, right? If my steak's 2 degrees warmer. I'm frustrated by that. And I don't think, hopefully, I'm not alone because I'm preaching a message today, okay? Hopefully, I'm not the only one here that loves to be served, and we know it. And listen, I don't think I am, and it doesn't just happen around, like, restaurants. You know this to be true. What is the reason you get mad when someone cuts you off in traffic, all right? They didn't serve me and let me drive by first. Right? You feel this when you get frustrated that your boss didn't see your hard work and reward it. I'm guilty, right? Like I should have got that raise. You should have served me with that, right? When I was in school, I used to get so mad when dudes would jump the line in the cafeteria and go get the warm rolls, in school. We love to be served. We don't have to really do any work there. Like that's, if we just come in from the jump, we're people who love to be served, right? But the problem with this is that what Jesus is going to show us is that something in our society that is of seemingly low importance and low value is of massive, massive importance and value in his kingdom. You see, we live in an upside down kingdom the moment we step into a relationship with Christ. Many of the things that float here on earth don't necessarily float in heaven. In God's economy, service is of utmost importance. You see, the first in God's kingdom is typically the last. The one in the room who is the strongest before the Lord's eyes is typically the weakest in spirit. The one who finds life has given his. So it's just like upside down, inverted way of thinking. I mean, it really, God's kingdom by all human standards and really cultural social kind of understanding really is backwards, right? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. And so the good news about that is that it hasn't been making sense from the jump. Right, what we're going to see today is Jesus' disciples even struggled with this. And Jesus is going to come in and say that the one who is great, and every one of us want to be great, right? Like no one in the room woke up and said, I want to be a loser today, right? No one wants that, right? We all want to succeed in what we do. We all want to be, noticed. We all want to be great, but Jesus is going to say the one in the room who is great, the one who truly wants to be great and who is great in his kingdom is the one who is lowest, who serves others, the one who embodies this discipline. You know, Matthew 5, I was thinking about that passage today where it says that the one who inherits the kingdom of God is the meek, the lowly, right? The thirsty. Those are the ones who inherit God's kingdom. And so I want us to lean in Matthew and Mark 10. The reason I told you to turn to Mark 10 is because this text shows us this conversation between Jesus' disciples. Right, these aren't guys who are on the outside of this teaching, right? They've been eyewitness to it. They've been privy to a lot of Jesus's they had some access with Jesus that the crowds and the masses didn't have. And so these are guys that should have gotten this, but yet they still struggle with it. And Jesus' response to them, not only his teaching, but his modeling, I think is loud for us in the room today. Okay, so let's look at this together. Mark chapter 10, 35 through 45 is where we're gonna land. It says this in Mark 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, this is coming to Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. That works well, doesn't it? And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, for it is for those whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 had heard it, the other 10, leaning into the conversation, it says they became indignant towards James and John. Now, clearly Jesus didn't have a whole lot to pick from when he chose his disciples. That's a joke. But I'll be honest, reading this passage over and over this week, one of the things it never stops being like amazing to me, their audacity, right? To come to Jesus Christ, who they've seen like do miracles at this point. This is 10 chapters in Mark, like they've seen Jesus do some stuff, and still they come to him, Teacher, we want you to do some things for us. We want you to grant us whatever we got for you. We want you to be our genie. And it's amazing because these guys, they were not just of the 12. They were a part of the inner circle, it's called, right? Peter, James, and John were on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. They have seen him in his glory, white and splendor before him. Right, they've seen Jesus multiply. They've seen him feed 5,000 and then another 4,000. They've seen him do like give sight to the blind and heal the lame and all these things, these amazing things that Jesus did and we've been access to in his gospels, but still they missed it. Still they had a problem understanding Jesus's, how life is really understood in his kingdom. You know, James and John did a lot of wrong in this passage, and we're going to look at some of that. But I want to make sure to point out one of the things they did right, because I think it's essential for us to make sure we've gotten this right. And it's that they understood a couple things about the Lord. One, that he would be in glory, and two, that he is the only hope for us being granted to be there with him. Okay? Notice what they said. They said that we want you to grant us a seat with you in your glory. Right? So one, they understand that Jesus is going to be in glory. Okay? That's massive for you in the room, okay? If you're here because Jesus is a good person or a good moral teacher for you, then you're wasting your morning, okay? Go hit up Cracker Barrel, okay? But if you're here this morning and you understand Jesus is Lord and he is in glory, then you're on at least the first step to being in the right place. The other thing they got right, which is also massively important, is that Jesus is our only hope for being granted to be with him there. He has to grant for us to be there with him. Right, this isn't something we work for. We don't merit this. This isn't something that we deserve, okay? It is Jesus' good pleasure bestowed on sinners. Remember what the passage says? While we were yet sinners, Christ died. Romans says that all have turned away, right? So it is Jesus moving towards us. And so they got that right, but everything else was a train wreck. Okay, everything else in this passage is absolute disaster. One, they come to Jesus with this self-serving, self-promoting, self-exalting spirit. They come to him, they say, Lord, give us a position. We want a position, and this is amazing. Look what happens in verse 37. They say, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, and look at that little clause, don't blow over it, in your glory. It's Jesus's glory. And they want the position. They want to be noticed. They want to be propped in his glory. I think there's a warning for us here that I want to make sure we see. Again, these are not guests. These are not outsiders. They've walked with Jesus for years. They've, especially these two guys, they should have gotten this. They know who he is. Right? These are part of 12 that Jesus called out, and inside of that concentric circle is a smaller one, and it's Peter, James, and John. And still these guys began to believe that Jesus was a means towards something else. I want to make sure you hear this. If you're in the room and you're not here for Jesus, like if Jesus is not your motivation, if the prize of heaven for you is not Christ himself, then we're no different than the disciples here that I was amazed by, that I saw their audacity just bewildered me this week. Right? I think it's important that we understand there is a threat for us to become, you know, conditioned to the church, to become conditioned to serving, become conditioned to coming in here and worshiping, and we lift our hands, and if we're not careful, the access that we have with Jesus, right? We've been ushered into right standing with him. These guys had a unique, like particular type of access to Jesus, and that bred in them not humility, but pride. And the same can be true of the church if we're not careful. If we don't always reflect on the gospel and that produce in us a particular type of humility that leads into service, it will breed in us pride. We think that we're, you know, worshiping Jesus no longer becomes about Jesus. It becomes about me being noticed with my hands up. Right? Coming in here becomes something where there's some social gain in this. Or I'm doing this for a relationship. Or I'm doing this for a position of authority over other people. This has to continually be checked, even in pastoral leadership. Right? The moment that this stops being about serving Jesus and not about, we'll see in a moment, lording over people, right? This has got to be about Jesus. This has to be about Jesus. Jesus has to be our prize alone. So Jesus responds to them. They needed a lesson in kingdom understanding clearly. And Jesus says to them, you do not know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? So he looks at the disciples, and in a nutshell, what he's asking them is this, and I want to make sure you hear this piece. He says, are you willing to do what it takes? Another way to ask this, Luke talks about counting the cost. Have you counted the cost of what it's going to mean to truly follow me? Like, you seek glory, but do you know what it's going to take to be there? Those who are in Christ, we will sit with Jesus Christ in glory. We don't seek a platform there. We seek Jesus there, but we will be with him in glory. But the path to getting there, Jesus just showed them, is one littered with suffering and cost. And it's important we get this. You know, I just talked about Camp Sharon. You saw these baptisms. But one of the things I talked with both of those guys about, and one of the things I've talked to every one of the kids I've counseled so far, is I talk about a couple things in those baptisms. One of the things I want to do is I want to hear their story. Okay, I want to hear, like, man, talk to me about why you want to be baptized. Why do you desire to be baptized? The other thing I want to do is I want to clarify the gospel to them. I want to make sure they understand that their baptism isn't adding to anything that Jesus has already done in their life. Make sure they get that, and that's for them, right? That's for their assurance. I'm not trying to put a hoop in front of them to jump through, but it's for them and their assurance that they would understand they can rest in the finished work of the cross, amen? Right, but one of the other things I want to do every time I counsel a student is I want to make sure, or anybody, not just students, I counsel adults all the time. One of the things I want to make sure they get is that there is cost involved. You don't have to work for it, but it is going to cost you something. And this is what Jesus, in essence, is doing. He looks at these guys and he says, he's looking, and remember, Jesus has this piercing way of looking into their hearts. He says, have you counted the cost of what it truly means to follow me? Church, I want to make sure you get, if you think that coming to Jesus is one, a path without cost, you have mistaken. Suffering is not just something that characterizes few, but it is promised for all of us in some way. Now, it's not going to look the same culture to culture, context to context. Right, there are places where brothers and sisters around the country, and also around the world are being truly persecuted. They're being drug out. Our students heard about a story at camp, drug out, arms broken because of their faith. There's people that lose their heads because of their belief in Christ. And I want to make sure you get this. Your life is no better than theirs. It is God's grace that he has placed you where you are in this context. And it's foolish for us to believe that it's going to cost them something, but it's not going to cost me to step away from an unhealthy relationship or to kill some pride in me. Right? Or I may have to, my plans for my life may not play out in my life. Right? Jesus might call me away from my cul-de-sac. And that's just a reality. It's going to cost us something. I want to make sure every student, any person that ever wants to align themselves well before they get to the step of baptism, if they want to say, truly, I want to follow you, Jesus, what did Jesus say? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He told the rich young man to go sell all his possessions and follow him. What did he do? He turned away in despair. Church, there is cost. There's cost. There's cost. And so Jesus says, are you willing to do what it takes? Are you willing to truly be faithful to me to the end? Stand beside me to the end. The disciples answer him, yeah, we're ready. We're able to go with you. We'll follow you. We align with you. We're ready to do this. Let's go, Jesus. Look what Jesus says to them. After that, well, before we get there, I want to make sure you also see what happens. The disciples, this is just really a side note that probably could have been blown over, but the other disciples, the other 10, look at them. They get mad. I just want to make sure, I want to point this out. No one likes a brown noser, and it's been true since the Bible, okay? They like see these disciples trying to call shotgun in heaven. Right? And they're like, no, I don't like that. So they get mad. Disciples are off. Like, they're looking for greatness in other places and wrong places. And this sets the stage. Jesus calls a holy huddle and he kind of leans into teaching them now, dropping this sermon about what greatness actually looks like in his kingdom. And look what verse 42 says. And Jesus called them to him. So he huddles them up. He said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So Jesus says, do you realize that you sound like non-believing Gentiles? Do you realize that, right? Have you been falling asleep in church, disciples? See, this is not a kingdom lens, he says. They're so-called great ones have power and position and authority, and they lord that over them. It's like this top-down type of leadership model. But Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, the one who is great is what? Servant. The servant of all. He again, this upside-down kingdom principle, he turns it on its head. He says, if you want to be great with me in my glory, you must drink the cup that I'm going to drink. You must suffer with me. You must align with me. You must be willing to do what it costs. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. If you want to be first, you have to be a slave. It's this inverted, again, way of thinking. He says, if you want to be first, you have to be a slave. And a slave of all, I think it's important we reflect on this. Slave of all means that when we take on this kind of servanthood, being a slave of all means that there is no task for you which is not, which you're too big for. Right? There's nothing that is too lowly or too menial or too trivial for you. Right? Jesus says that greatness is achieved through humility. Through humility and through thinking of others first and ourselves last. And I want to make sure you get this. This is hard for me. Thinking of myself last is not something that's easy for me. I come home and I'm downloading my whole day on my wife. And before I go to bed, she's like, hey, you didn't ask me about my day. Well, that's because I'm thinking of myself first. Don't you serve me? You know, this week, yesterday, actually, she'll probably kill me for this. You know those leftovers that have been in the refrigerator for like months and months? No one else? Just my house. No one wants to touch them. You just avoid them. You're like, oh, it's a dollar Tupperware. Throw it out, right? I'm not touching that. I'm not uncorking that madness. There ain't no way. Well, yesterday I had to make sure that when I got done writing this and got ready for today, I went and I was like, I'm going to serve my wife. And then I got done. I had to let her know about it. I'm like, you see me opening this stuff? She's like, you're doing it for selfish gain. I'm like, dang it. You got me, right? Listen, slave of all means there's no task that's too small for you, but unlike my mistake, you do it not for the applause of man, but for the honor of the Lord, right? For the glory of God. So what does it look like to be great in God's kingdom? I want you to hear this quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He said this. He said, really, any good quote comes from Spurgeon, I'm pretty sure. But it says, this is the only way to get to the front of Christ's army. That he who would be chief must always be aiming at the rear rank, willing to do the most humble service and would be the lowest menial in his master's service. Only in this way can we rise. Catch this. Make sure you hear this piece. In Christ's kingdom, the way to go up is to go down. Sink yourself, he says, and you shall surely rise. Sink yourself. What if we did that? What if that was our default? You have these urges, these things that kind of well up in you, this naturally set kind of desire to be exalted, to be heard, to be noticed. And we captured that thought. I said, Lord, help me sink this in me so that you would get glory and other people around me would be served. Sink yourself and you shall surely rise. So we've got this deeply set bent towards wanting to be propped up for greatness, yet Jesus claims in his kingdom, I want to make sure you follow the kind of the reasoning of thought here, yet Jesus claims that in his kingdom, the servant is the one who's actually greatest. And now what he does, just like any good teacher, he doesn't just lay this principle before you, but what he does is he illustrates it. And Jesus does it not just with a prop, but with his life. Look what he does in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' mission on earth was to serve. It was not to be served. He served us in his life. He served us in his death. His life was marked by service. No one in here is surprised by that. If you've had any kind of loosely related kind of tie to the church, you know that Jesus, even some people mistake Jesus as a good servant, right? He's not Lord, but he's servant to them. He's a good teacher, a good moral man. He's a good figure to model your life after, but he's not Lord. So even agnostics and atheists would agree that Jesus was a servant, right? His life was known by anybody looking in as one who would serve. The greatest man who ever lived looked like a failure before the eyes of the Lord. Think about this. Jesus Christ, who, this is It's amazing if you think about it. Jesus Christ, who breathed Mount Everest into being, spoke and the sea had its place, who literally thought up and it was there, our solar system. If you ever been to the beach, you've come like uniquely, I guess, aware of this. Stand on the, 2 weeks ago I was there, we'd stand on the ocean in the morning, on the beach. That'd be awesome. I stand on the beach, and I did it on a paddleboard, but it didn't count. I stand on the beach in the morning, and it's always, and it doesn't matter how time you've seen it, it always is almost like takes your breath a minute for the first time you lay your eyes back on it. It's like, God, you are big. I'm not the point of this. It kind of recalibrates who you are and where you are. And that Lord who did all that with a word stepped out of heaven and was put in a horse trough. He recruited not business leaders and executives sitting behind corner offices, corporate business suites. He recruited lowly fishermen. Tent makers is who he called. The greatest greatness came into our world in the lowest low. Philippians 2, I don't know if there's another passage to reflect on Jesus' example of humility greater than what's called a kenosis hymn. It's Philippians 2, says this, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I think if we would just have our quiet time in these next, in those first three verses here, man, there's a lot for us to mull over. I think there's a lot of work in our hearts God can do. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then, so not only is there an exhortation, there's an example. Look what he did here in verse six. Who though he was in the form of God, not just in a form of him, but he is God. That God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one that later on in the same book, it says, by his name, every president, every world leader, every business executive, every person on earth and across the earth will bow to his name. That Lord stepped out of glory and became a servant. How much more does it require of us? Jesus' most noticeable and, memorable act of service was in John 13. When you remember when he kneeled down and he washed his disciples' undeserving feet? Before he did, he told them the reason. He said he does this because he loved his own. His service was rooted in love. Jesus served us because he loved us. There's a massive thing for us to remember and get this morning. I don't want to make sure you zone out. I know, like lunch is on your brain, but get this. This is important. True Christian servanthood, this discipline, this habit, true Christian servanthood starts with love in your heart, not a towel in your hand. All right, you don't just get busy. You're going to start rocking babies and chasing kids around and going to camp and, you know, eating bad camp food and trying to do life with teenagers. You don't just do that. Amen. Right? You don't just do that. It's got to start with a love and an adoration for Jesus. Listen, we want you to serve. And Christ Church should serve the bride. But if it doesn't start with an adoration for him, it will not last. It will not sustain. I'm telling you, there's days on Wednesday nights, I'm in this room with over 200 students over a couple of hours, and there's times I got sixth graders farting in the middle of my message. If I don't have something deeply anchored, greater than my own desire to be there that day. I'm not staying. I'm throwing it. I'm probably throwing my Bible at him. Like, are you kidding me? It's my love for Jesus that sustains my service. Listen, there are people serving this church all over so that you could be in this room right now hearing from the Lord. And apart from a greater love for Jesus, it doesn't happen. Jesus showed us this with his life. In the greatest act of servanthood, he gave his life as a ransom for me. You know, there's a story real quickly. In 2001, when the World Trade Center fell, September 11th, the South Tower had fallen, and there were two men. There was over 3,000 people died. It was a handful of survivors from that day. Two men in particular that were at the bottom of that rubble, buried beneath just an unbelievable weight of destruction above them, fire around them, breathing in smoke, hopeless situation, certainly sitting on their deathbed. Will Gimeno and John McLaughlin were trapped there in the bottom floor underneath all that rubble for 9 hours. Meanwhile, over 100 miles away, there was a man named Dave Carnes who was sitting in a corner office suite who had this overwhelming, he saw this, and maybe many of you can relate to this. You remember where you were. You remember the newscast come across, and you remember seeing the tower with the smoke coming off of it while the second plane came in. You remember all of this vividly. I know exactly where I was the day it happened and the moment it happened, honestly. And this man was 3 hours driving distance away, and he became overwhelmed by what he saw and moved to serve, to get involved somehow. So he took off his jacket, he got out in his car, he drove over 3 hours away, and tore as close as he could get to park. They had already started to block off roads and things like that, and he walked to ground zero and began just pulling rubble away. He began to hear the faint cries of these two men and was able to uncover them and pull their bodies out of the rubble, and they were able to live. I want to make sure you hear that story. It's amazing. An amazing story of servanthood, but I'll make sure you also get in a much more intensely amazing and infinitely more important story. Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven, took off his royal robe, and when our lives were buried under an unbearable weight of sin that stood against us, he didn't have to. We didn't deserve it. Every one of us born into sin were literally under an inescapable mound of rubble. And here's the thing, the Bible would even say that you weren't even, there was not even a faint cry coming from your lungs. We loved where we sat. Romans says that no one seeks God. Ephesians says you are spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. So we're dead, we're already flatlined underneath that rubble. We're not looking for help. In fact, we are content where we're at in our sin. And Jesus Christ, by no merit of our own, by no deserving of our own, we didn't call out for it. He stepped out of heaven, the King of Kings, who could have kept plowing on in his glory, just chose to set his love on a people in such a way that while we weren't looking for it, while we were still sinning, he reached into the rubble of our sin and pulled us out. Amen? The gospel is the greatest example of servanthood we've ever been given. We had zero chance of pulling ourselves out. Yet Jesus, his willingness, his grace and mercy, his willingness to pay the debt that stood against us, he went to the cross. Listen, maybe this is the first time you've heard this. He went to the cross, a cross you deserved. A cross you deserved to die on. He died the death that you deserved to die. He paid the penalty you should have paid, yet you could not. Because God's perfect holiness could only be satisfied by a spotless lamb. He died a death that we deserve. We should have been hanging there, but yet he did it. He was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, he got out of it, paying the penalty in full that stood against you. In full. And Ephesians 2 says that By grace, you have been saved, and this is not your own doing. It's the free gift of God so that no man may boast. So it is simply by looking on Jesus' ultimate act of servanthood where we're able to step into right standing with the Father once again. By faith. We brought nothing to this. And the Bible even says that that faith you put in him was a gift of God. So every time we see salvation on display in the ordinance of baptism, we say, praise be to God. Praise be to God, because theologically we know they had no hope apart from God's intervening in their life. You're in the room today and you reflect maybe back on your own salvation. You didn't have it coming. It was Jesus Christ's mercy displayed through Jesus on behalf of you. And if you're in the room today and you've never known that story, you'll never know servanthood. You'll never know servanthood in the way that it's meant to be expressed in the lives of believers. It is gospel-centric servanthood. See, listen to me. I want to make sure you get this. We don't serve because or so that we are saved, right? Like being here and serving and linking up with the church and, you know, and doing some task, like handing out a bulletin or pushing the lights up, making sure you can hear the mic, rocking babies, chasing kids, making frappes. You don't do that so that God is impressed with you. Like that's backwards. We serve because we're saved. Are you tracking? Right, we look to the cross, and it's from the cross that we serve. It's because Jesus has ultimately served us. He served us in a way that we could never. You see, the gospel turns selfish people. We start at the beginning of this, right? He turns selfish people into servant people. Servanthood-bearing believers. So let me put some legs on this and we'll close. Some ways that you can serve. I mean, just naturally, what do we do with this? Well, we need to serve. What does that look like? Well, first thing is this. Maybe it starts in your home. Right? It starts in your home. Maybe you're here today and you're like, what do I do? Like, listen, the best marriage advice I've ever heard someone give someone else is you start working at out-serving your spouse and see what happens with your marriage. And we wouldn't get all the behavior modification out that we want, but you start trying to out-serve your spouse. So we'll talk about specifics. You start trying to out-serve your spouse in all arenas of your marriage. And see how it serves see what happens in your home. Okay? Maybe you're a student in the room, you're like, what does that look like in my home? If you start serving, I know it's gonna take the gospel to this, but start serving your brother or sister. Right? You make their bed for them. Won't you pick up one of their chores when they're super busy? They got extra homework that day, they're walking with a little bit heavier load or something happened. Won't you try to step into a void like Jesus stepped into yours? Maybe, listen, from there it rolls into your other family, your other household, which is the household of faith that you belong to if you belong to this body. Listen, many of you have signed a membership covenant saying you want to be a part of this body of believers, yet you've still never stepped into this. We're going to ask you to do that. We expect that out of our members, that we're serving the body of Christ. And there are so many ways that you can do that. You don't have to wait for a recruitment fair or someone to tap you on a shoulder. Don't just go sit in a room and start rocking someone's preschooler. You'll get tased in the neck, all right? Don't do that. There is a process, all right? And the most tangible way you can do this, you can go to lifepointchurch.org/serve, and we'll be in touch. Or you can get one of our ministry leaders, and we can show you some ways and some places where we need that service. The point is, though, initiate. Put your yes on the table. All right? Your neighbors, man. Your neighbors need to be served. All right? Maybe you see them. They've left their trash can out to the road for 4 weeks. Go roll that up to their house for them. All right? If there's a paper been sitting out, you know, take it to their front door or throw it in your neighbor's yard. Right? I'm just kidding. Don't do that. I can tell you a funny story. Anyway, listen, they're doing a project. You may not know how to work a drill. Just go. Just ask them how you can help. Load me down, right? Like, let me do whatever I can do to serve you. Listen, I read this week, this discipline is called the ministry of the mundane because it doesn't have to be this extraordinary thing. It's the little things. Right? The nations also need to be served, both locally and globally. We have ways you can do that. lifepointchurch.org/sending. There are local opportunities and there are global opportunities. Maybe your family needs to prayerfully consider, and I know this is taboo, maybe crazy to ask, but maybe you need to pray about laying down everything you plan for your life this side of some country, and that you would uproot your lives and go spend it for the sake of the gospel amongst the people you have no idea who they are, right? You would go take the gospel to a people that have never heard it before. Some of us need to serve our coworkers by having conversations about Jesus, serve our families by singing songs about the Lord, opening our Bibles together, reading together, praying together. Let's get involved. Imagine if we did this. Imagine if we were so in love with Jesus, so enamored by the gospel, that it didn't take an urging from the outside, but we saw servanthood on display on the cross, and because of that, it was the outpouring of our lives. The natural overflow was, I'm getting involved, I'm doing something. I'm not going to do it for selfish gain. It's not for selfie opportunities, right? I'm doing it because I love Jesus and he has served me. He served me. He has saved me. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the cross. And the cross is the place where we find ultimate servanthood on display. Lord, it is the place where we see reason to serve. It is where we see the best example of service. And God, I pray that today, as we've reflected on that, Lord, you would use us. You would open our eyes to voids, places that you've given us talents, interests, giftings, that we could use those for the building up of your kingdom. God, I pray that it would start at home and move to our neighbors, our neighborhoods, Father, and into the nations, God. Jesus, we pray that you would be honored. You'd be glorified. It's your name we pray.